This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to another Ilmfeed podcast episode. I'm your host, Fatima Barakatullah, and today I have with me Layinka Sani. Layinka is a certified neuro-linguistic programming, NLP, therapist. She empowers Muslim mothers through her organization, Evolve and Emerge, through their transformational journey to being who, how, and where they want to be for themselves and their children. She's originally from Nigeria and is based in London with her husband and three children. And it says here she sips on more Earl Grey than she cares to admit. Okay. Assalamu alaikum, Layinka.
Wa alaikum salam. Gotta put Earl in the intro.
Really? Is that important to you?
Yeah, Earl Grey is.
MashaAllah. I like my tea as well. Do you like loose tea?
Too much faffing about. Just get a cup, put the bag in, put the hot water, none of this.
My in-laws, they introduced me to loose tea. And they showed me a way of doing it so that you can just drop it in there and pour the water. And
do you have it in one of those sieve thingy, Bobs?
No, I don't need to. Yeah.
You actually just put the
loose showed me how
in.
To do it loose. In such a way that, yeah, they're from India, so they loved
Is it quite
making their own tea. Yeah.
Mm. Okay.
Their own mixture. Mm. But yeah, that's good. Inshallah, we'll share an Earl Grey tea later.
Inshallah.
So tell me, Layinka, I've seen you a number of times giving talks.
Yeah.
And there's just something about you. Like, I've always been really struck by the things that you've been saying in those talks. So I think the last time I saw you were speaking at Muslima Writers Summit, right?
Yeah.
One of the things you said really stuck with me because I was working on a book, and I am working on a book. And one of the things about, you know, when you're a writer is sometimes the things you're writing about are things that people have already written about, right? And so this voice comes, right, and says to you in your head, why would anyone want to know what you think about this? You know, what makes you think you're the right person to write about this? There are hundreds of people who are much better qualified or who are better writers than you. And one of the powerful things you said was, yeah, but nobody can tell it the way you do. And that really stayed with me because, you know, that's absolutely true. People are not reading your book to hear what so-and-so expert has to say about it. They want to know your take.
Exactly. Right? Exactly. And that, and I think I remember the example I gave was how many copies of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, Little Red Riding Hood.
Yeah.
Do you find out on library shelves, bookshelves, and there are still new ones coming out, you know, and you'd think publishers would be like, but we've heard this story a gazillion times.
Yeah, let's just reprint an like, older
why,
version.
Or why do we need your version? But there's always, an author always brings their own nuance, a freshness, a uniqueness about it. And it's just like every single one of us have our own unique blueprint, right? And so what we bring in the writing world would be unique as well, even if we're telling the same story.
So do you think everyone has a story to tell?
For sure. Everyone has a story to tell.
And that they should tell it.
Whether they should or they shouldn't is entirely, I'm kind of like, I don't think there's any compulsion for someone to. But it's like, if you have been gifted with the ability to share a story, whatever it may be, that's something Allah has uniquely gifted to you. You know, just like some people can draw, some people can't. Some people can paint, some people can't. Some of these skills can be learned over time, but some people actually have the innate gift that is effortless to them, right?
Natural.
And if you've been gifting, if you're kind of natural, and if you've been gifted with the ability to tell a story, why
own it?
Yeah,
own your story.
Why not own it? Own your voice, own your story, own that, you know, your right to. And I think sometimes that's the thing. Some people feel like they need permission from someone.
Yeah. Well, we're giving you permission today
yes.
to tell your story and to own your story.
Own your story.
I think we were mentioning just when we met today is that one of the things we mentioned was that if you meet somebody or you read something and you come to it from a place of, you said, curiosity, yeah, right? And humility. And you think to yourself, I could learn something from anyone.
Yeah.
That's like the most...
You're just open
powerful
to,
and,
yeah. You're just open
way
to everything.
Of meeting,
you know, like
and reading something.
For someone like you, especially, mashallah, who's endowed with knowledge, you know, mashallah. So you could kind of, it's so easy when you're in a position of knowledge, having knowledge is a privilege, you know, it's a privilege to have knowledge that some people don't. And so you could be like, go to a gathering, like, yeah, I know all of this before, yada, yada, yada. What are you going to teach me? Or you could be like, I wonder what I can learn from this. And then you will walk away with something.
With something, yeah.
And even though you may know that you've heard that hadith 1,000 times, you've heard that ayah,
right,
but there's a nuance to it,
yeah,
that you hadn't...
That sister,
right,
that person,
and then you're
out.
Just like, yeah. And it's like you've just learned it for the first time.
Yeah,
right? And that's why I love being in that place of constant curiosity, even like with my kids and stuff, constant curiosity. What can I learn from this child?
That's true.
Right?
Yeah.
I may get flustered at some point, and my eldest, he's 15, and he'll go, but Mom, why are you stressed? I'm like, I don't know. I don't know.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, that ability to be curious about what's going on here rather than I'm the mum, you're the kid.
I'm the authority. I know, you don't know. Yeah.
You just open yourself up.
I think that's huge because,
yeah,
you know, like the past generation, I don't know if it's like that in the, like you've noticed that a trend or like that in the Nigerian community, if there is such thing as the Nigerian community, but amongst Asians anyway, I know that there's this kind of distance between parents and children, you know, of that generation. And parents would find it really hard to ever say, I made a mistake. I'm really sorry.
Yes.
You know, and they might do it in other ways, but that kind of ability to say sorry or I didn't know or I didn't have it all figured out.
Yeah.
I was under a lot of pressure.
Yeah.
It's like not done, right?
Yeah, it does take a certain level of self-assurance.
Yeah.
To be able to say, I made a mistake, or even I'm struggling, you know, or I'm having a bad day, or like today is really whatever. Just to come from a place of I'm a human as much as you.
Yeah.
It's really interesting because I had a client yesterday who she was complaining to me about her child, her son, not being able to open up to her about a certain thing. And then I said to her, so when was the last time you were vulnerable about some of your struggles in the past and told him about that? She was like, never. You know, I've always wanted to protect them. I've always wanted to like hide it the best I can. And then I said, well, you're simply holding up a mirror to your son then, aren't you? Because in you being this, I can't show my emotions, he's doing the same thing to you. So suppose you did the opposite. She was like, I'd never thought of that. I was like, you are literally his...
Modeled it.
Yeah,
him,
you're
right?
Modeling it to him.
Yeah.
So he's probably thinking, I need to protect mum from worrying. I don't want mum to worry. I don't want her to X, Y, Z. And you're getting like, oh, about it, what's going on? But just model what you want him to...
Right.
But it takes so much to be able to allow yourself to be seen as a human in front of kids, because somehow as adults we've kind of created this notion that we are older, so we should have
all
figured out.
And if we ever let them know,
then they're gonna not respect us.
It's like the world will
shatter. And I think it comes from respect. I don't know, is it the same in like the Asian community? Like that comes from...
It is.
There's a story.
I do think that distance that we had from our parents, when I say distance, I mean like, you know, that
is it revered?
Yeah,
reverence. Yeah,
it did create a reverence, you know, that kind of. But I think it's probably to do with the fact that they grew up in a culture and their parents didn't do that kind of thing with them, right? So, and then we're here in Britain where
free world.
Everything is like touchy feely, right? And we're brought up to like, how do you feel and what do you think? And, you know, we're really brought up to really be in touch with our feelings. Sometimes I think a bit too much. Yeah. To the point where, like, you know, we're overanalyzing and becoming neurotic about every little thing. But anyway, we're growing up in that culture. So I think maybe our generation sometimes yearned for that from our parents. But I think it takes understanding, doesn't it? That, look, a person can't give you, or it's very difficult for them to give you something that they never saw or understood themselves, you know.
And sometimes even have for themselves, you know. Sometimes, you know, we seek from seek from a parent affection, right?
Yeah.
But they berate themselves internally every single day.
Right.
How are they going to be able to show up for you and with affection when they don't even do that for themselves first, you know? And so and that's why I love the premise of everyone's doing their best, the best that they can with what they have.
Yeah.
The issue is that we assume that they have what they don't.
Exactly. Or we want them to have what we need.
Oh yeah, from exactly, them. Exactly. And we play like that unfair expectation.
Yeah.
And I don't know, like, if you've experienced that, a lot of breakdowns in relationships comes from unmet expectations that one had placed, not one had said, I will be able to meet.
I think that's huge. I mean, especially, you know, just realizing that, you know, your parents, for most people, their parents did the best they could with the knowledge, you know, knowledge as in experiential knowledge and just knowledge of the world and resources that they had.
Right.
I think once you accept that, that your parents, it's not out of like neglect or, you know, most of the time it's just like, it was just not something that they thought was important. Or
more compassion.
Yeah, I think it brings, compassion and understanding. And our children are probably going to look at us in the same way one day. Say, why didn't you do this?
Yeah,
why didn't you do that?
And even though right now we're saying that we are doing our best and we are
doing
our best.
We think we're so clued up.
Like,
we read all the books.
We know.
We read all the parenting books, right?
And for me personally, that's been my, I guess, saving grace in my relationship with my father, for instance, who I didn't have an affectionate relationship with. And I can look back and say, I believe he was doing the best that he could with what he had, you know, knowing that his childhood was a certain way and he had these experiences. Surely he couldn't have had the things that I say that I needed. And I'm saying this as an adult now, saying that I needed those things as a child. Maybe I didn't actually. I don't know. I was actually all right, you know. But we grow up and then we look back on our childhood and we say, oh, this was missing and that was missing and you didn't give me this and you didn't give me that. But you did give me some things. What was it that you did give?
Right.
And that probably what you did give is the best that you could give me at the time.
Yeah. And I think when you realize that, it kind of changes any... Resentment is just a terrible thing anyway. Just eats you up, right?
Yeah.
But it gives you a newfound gratitude towards your parents, you know? Because sometimes I think our generation doesn't try to empathize what it felt like for people like our parents to travel all the way that they did with no family, with no, you know, just to be uprooted from their culture and their background and to come all the way here, sometimes not know the language, face racism in a way that, you know, is not there now, you know, not in the same way at all. And all of that, you know, all the struggles, all the,
and the
lack
isolation.
Of knowledge, the lack of, all of that, subhanAllah. And I think if we were to be a bit more empathetic, it would bring us to a place of gratitude with our parents. But what do you think? Like, do you not think also that sometimes it's not that our parents' generation don't show love, right? Especially the men, right? I think it's that they show it in a different way.
Yes.
Do you think that?
Yes. And it reminds me of...
So kisses and words.
It reminds me of that conversation you had with Talha with the five
love
languages, right? And the fact that someone showing you love can come in multiple ways. And yeah. I see this with clients as well, you know, oh, he doesn't love me. What evidence do you have? Because he doesn't give, you know, tell me, like, okay, let's consider other ways that he's actually showing you love. It's just not the way. And I think that's our problem sometimes when we want something and we decide that it can only happen in one way. That leaves us in a bit of a dilemma, really, because we've said that if it's not this way, then we can't get it in
another
way.
I'm not going to accept.
I'm not going to accept. It does not exist.
It doesn't exist, yeah. But you see, that's like a disservice to yourself. Because I'll give you an example. My dad, right, when we got to a certain age, I think he stopped being like kissy-huggy, you know, like obviously like especially
big girls
with
now.
Girls, yeah, when we're older. But I feel completely loved by him because the way he shows love, when he goes abroad, if he sees a book, Fatima would love that book. He'll buy it, you know. If he sees something, he hears about something, he'll tell you, hey, you know, there's that thing going on. There's this. And it means like he's thinking about you.
Yes.
Right? And also through acts of service.
Yes.
So for him, it's like, if you need anything, you can call dad.
Yes.
He's there.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter what's going on, right?
I think acts of service are the ones that we often eliminate in our minds. I think probably the quickest gifts we see, because it's like, but you know, for instance, when an act of service is being done and it's seen as something you should be doing anyway, so a husband going out to work and whatever, right? Mm-hmm. The woman wouldn't necessarily thank him or show gratitude to him for doing those things because this is your role. This is what you should be doing. And vice versa. You know, woman's cooks for you, whatever. This is what you should really be doing anyway. So why should I? But the fact is that person, husband, has gone out to grind for you, to clothe you, to shelter you. And that's for, yes, for himself as well. But it's also for you. Mm-hmm. That's something that we, subhanAllah, imagine if more of us showed that gratitude for those acts of service. You know, even just like your dad going and, subhanAllah, seeing a book and thinking Fatima would love that and bring, like, purchasing it, carrying it with him back, and anticipate the anticipation of handing it over to you and giving it to you. You have, on multiple levels and multiple planes, you've been on his mind. And just being on someone's, in, you know, on someone's mind is an act of love, but we don't see it.
In a way, it's kind of more meaningful than lip service, you know. I'm just saying, like, it can be, you know, the fact that it's so much deeper in some ways, you know. So I think love, our parents show us love if only we were to recognize their way of showing love, right?
I know that my father's way of showing love to us was by, in terms of monetary ways, and I remember in my 20s shunning that, like that was the only way he knew how to show love. Like, he was deficient in some sort of way. Subhanallah. You know, and you see it with...
I'll take the money.
With... That's so funny. We see it with sisters. Also, women whose husbands just give money, but they don't show affection in that way. I was like, but I don't want... it's not seen as something to be grateful for or to show it. Like, it's not seen as anything, really. Like, he's just, he can only show me love through money, but he can't show me love through words. But hey, there's some women who can get yous, but they won't even get that.
Exactly.
Like, subhanAllah, we don't know our blessings, right? I would have loved if my dad got me some books. Like, I was such a bookworm. But he gave me the money, so I could have gone and bought my own books.
So, subhanAllah, that's really interesting. I mean, can you tell me a little bit about NLP? Because I mentioned it in the intro, and I think people have some misconceptions sometimes about it. Like, how would you describe
NLP, I love it. I love it.
Tell us. Are you programming people's brains?
Yes.
Really?
No. Okay, neuro-linguistic programming. Neuro referring to the brain and all of the things that the brain is exposed to. So everything that the five senses, so it takes in everything. So, and I love when I study, I remember coming across the fact that the brain, our senses are it's being bombarded with over 2 million bits of information every single second. So we're hearing things, we're feeling things, we're seeing things, but we are not, we're deleting most of that information because the brain would be overloaded
right.
by all of this information that is like all of the senses that's being bombarded, right? So the neuro just focuses on the intake of the information and how it's processed and things like that. Linguistic comes from the language. Mm-hmm. And the wonderful thing is that the language tells us a lot about what's going on in one's neurology. So what's going on in one's brain. So if someone says something like, I can't go and study the Quran because I'm a mother and I don't, you know, whatever. That tells me that she's already put a limitation in her, like internally, she's placed a limitation and a barrier. And
so she's telling herself something through language.
She has languaged what is going on inside.
Right.
So she has shared a limitation that is going on inside. And for me, it's always so interesting listening to people talk. And people like my husband get really uncomfortable sometimes because he thinks I'm psychoanalyzing him all the time. I was like, dude, we're just having a conversation. It's okay. it's not that deep. I'm not paying attention to everything you're saying. But you can hear a lot. You can hear and know a lot from what someone is saying. And NLP is always curious about that because we don't make assumptions about your life. But if you say something, we know there's something going on in here. So we will use things based on what you say. And then the programming is really based on how we are programmed or not that we are programming someone, but how we are programmed. So through our values, through our beliefs, that leads to a certain way of thinking, way of doing, way of being. And that's just our own internal programming. So when it comes to neuro-linguistic programming, where our aim is to have an inside-out approach to change.
Mm-hmm.
So unlike some other forms of therapy where we just, oh, you see this, okay, maybe stop doing that thing. NLP wants to know, how are you doing that thing in the first place? And let us help you change how you do it, because then it'll change your doing, right? So it's focusing on the how and the why to find out how to change the what, basically. And
So could you give me like an example of a typical, I know that's like difficult to say typical, but say somebody's come to you.
Mm.
Can you give me an example of an issue that they might come to you with that neuro-linguistic programming could help them with?
I'll give you a classic example of one of the clients I've had. She came with a fear of driving specifically uphill because she's had the experience of rolling back and almost hitting a car behind her. So one would think, just get on the train.
Yeah.
It's all over. But I wanted to get curious about how she creates the fear, how she creates the aversion to driving. And what I looked at was for instance, what images she had in her head, what thoughts she engages with internally. And then I took her through the process of actually dismantling that. Now, the thing with NLP is that we have certain techniques that can help dismantle certain behavior and thought patterns, right? And those can be quite powerful in and of themselves. But a lot of NLP, actually, the skill of NLP comes from using language to help someone dismantle their beliefs, their premonitions and their internal assumptions, and help them to reach newer conclusions that opens up more choice.
So would you say things like affirmations?
Affirmations things like work to a certain degree. Okay. I like positive affirmations to a certain degree. However, like something that I teach the ladies that I work with is that you can tell yourself, you're beautiful, you're beautiful, you're beautiful, you're beautiful in the mirror. I'm beautiful, I'm beautiful. And there'll be that little voice that says, you lying, girl. Just a lot of rubbish. Just lying, you lying, you don't. And then we'd need to go, why is that not working? Then we'd need to look at her self-esteem. does she herself, her self-worth, her self-love, mm-hmm. her self-belief? And those are key because to helping the affirmations actually work. Because if you don't like believe that you're worthy of being here, if you think that you're a waste of space, of course, your beautiful is not going to help you, right? And so that's why NLP is like focused a lot on the roots of the problem. I often say to my clients, some of my clients say, you're a mind doctor. You know, you are like, you go in with the scalpel and the, like you get right in there and you sort it all out, clean up the mess, and then you come out and seal it up nicely. And I think I like that analogy, so I'm rolling with that. Sure. I roll with that. But for someone, like, it has got some bad, it's got a bad rap. It gets a
bad
rap.
Where does that come from?
It comes from the fact that language is powerful, and through certain language patterns, you can use it to manipulate people. So NLP has to be used with integrity and with a clean niya, like a clean intention. So for instance, yes, and the thing is with NLP is embedded in a lot of advertising and presidential speeches, and they know certain things. They've probably been taught it in order to manipulate people to think a certain way, right? And that's
tap into people's fears, tap into their
right. And that's the power of language. Allah has gifted us with language, and it's so powerful. In the wrong hands, it can be used to manipulate, and that's the truth. A side stem from something that stems from NLP is hypnotherapy, which has also a bad rap. Like, oh my God, you're kind of like, are you using jinn? But subhanAllah, the thing about hypnotherapy is that it is simply a state of trance. And trance is a state of extreme relaxation. Mm. If you think of khushu', you know the Sahaba stories of where like they are in salah, right? And they don't know someone has come in. whatever. That's because they are in trance.
Yeah.
They are completely disconnected from whatever's going on outside them. And that's literally what hypnotherapy is, to be in such a state that's disconnected that anyone could say something and help you get certain results in your life.
I think hypnotherapy's got a bad rep because people associate it with certain, you know, TV programs where they've seen, you know, Paul McKenna or whoever, you know, like get somebody in a trance and then do something weird.
Stupid,
people think it's like that. But it, from what I've researched about it, it's very much more about, like you said, accessing that yourself at that subconscious level. Like, I'm really into meditation, by the way.
Mm. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Tell me more about that.
I mean, I would say, okay, let me not exaggerate. I use meditation sometimes to help me to go to sleep.
Okay.
I could use a dhikr as well, you know. Uh-huh. There is that. There was just a time when my husband was away from home a lot, regularly. And so I would be by myself a lot, obviously the kids, but without another adult. And I would find I tend to be a very like excited about things, and my mind would race and I would start thinking about so many projects and stuff like that. And I found this nice little kind of meditation app, right? And it really helped me to let go of any thoughts and just relax before going to sleep. So I've been using it for that.
So you just listen it, you just listen to the meditation app, and then that helps you to go to sleep? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't use it regularly. I'll use it when I feel that my mind is racing too much and I need to sleep. Mm. I need it to switch to
off.
Go into that kind of, you know, and go to sleep. So it just helps me with that. Mm. So I could see just from that, I mean, it's just a simple thing, but just from that, I could see how, you know, that kind of focus and accessing your subconscious can help you to kind of become very at one with yourself. Sounding really weird to people who are not, you know, like who haven't had experience of it.
Yeah.
However, it's really not as...
It does sound new age. It does sound new age, and it sounds... And I think because it's so, it sounds so new age, it seems so far from Islam, and that's... People are scared from straying into unknown territory because they're worried that it's going to take them into a minefield that will kind of go against Islam. But if you think about it, you know, subhanAllah, when someone is engaging in dhikr, like really engaging in dhikr, and you're concentrating on what's being said, what you're saying, you almost empty yourself.
Exactly.
Yeah, you empty yourself and you are just literally praising Allah or whatever it is, seeking forgiveness or whatever it may be that you're saying. And that's almost like the peak state of connection to Allah.
Absolutely.
You know, and that's how I think of salah, like real khushu', that's deep. Like I've emptied all of my thoughts, all of my like fears, everything, and it's just me in conversation with the Lord of the worlds.
Yeah. If only we were to realize the gift that salah is, like if we weren't to pray at its last time or rush, or you know, if we were to like really
give it its haq,
its haq, I think it would have, it's much more powerful than meditation, you
know? Yes.
Subhanallah.
Yeah. And I don't hear many Muslims say that they meditate. So that was like, oh, really? Because it's nice to know that.
I go for a walk every day in the morning after dropping my kids in the park. And there's this guy, right, in the middle of the park, right, who's sitting there doing some meditation. And I just watch him sometimes, you know. It's like really interesting. Like he's lit. Like when I say literally by himself, it's like a big field. With one man in the middle of it in this pose, you know, and he's like doing this meditation every single morning.
But he looks relaxed, right?
Yeah. But it made me realize, subhanAllah, like at the moment it's kind of hip to meditate, right? Everyone's talking about it. And but as you mentioned, you know, we have, I'm not going to reduce salah to being just a meditation. It's not that. But we do have that five times a day ability to tap in.
Yeah.
Away from the world.
Yeah.
And I think that's probably one of the causes, isn't it? Of like people constant feeling connection. The need for meditation, the constant, like you said, bombardment of information. The phones don't help, right?
Yeah.
Like, well, it's the way we're using the phones, right? Constantly allowing ourselves to be attacked, you know, mentally with information, news, bad news, good news.
Yeah.
It's too much.
Yeah, and there is only so much that we can take, and that's why meditation does seem like it's so attractive, because there's that yearning to switch off. There's that yearning to just empty, you know, just
silence. I think one of the reasons why I don't have that aversion to meditation is in my school, we used to do it like regularly. Yeah, in secondary school. There was a type of meditation that they do, a relaxation exercise, more to be more accurate. But it's very similar, you know.
Wow.
Where you literally tighten and release every part of your body from the bottom to the top. And you would...
What did that do for the kids in the school? I'm curious. Like, what was, like, the behaviour?
I fell asleep the first time. I'm not joking. It was in PE, you know, and I don't know if it was in PE, but it was in a PE hall, right? Like a sports hall.
Yeah.
And we were lying down on mats, right? And I literally fell asleep.
Was it a regular thing that you guys did, or was it just a one-off?
No, it was regular.
So in terms of kids with behavior issues, what was that like in your school? Because I can only imagine that it would be like a nice thing for kids.
It was amazing. I loved it myself, you know. I realized how connected our body is to our thoughts.
Yes.
Because what happened was you could they did this exercise where you could literally see the difference between, like, say, a shoulder that you'd tensed and then relaxed.
Yeah.
Compared to your other shoulder. Mm. Like, literally, we are in a state of tension a lot
of the time. Yeah.
And we don't realize it. And I think that's why sometimes people find it hard to fall asleep or you know, they find it hard to relax.
Yes. Even something as simple as take a deep breath, you realize that you have been taking shallow breaths.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, someone says take a deep breath and you're like, oh, that feels so good. It's like, yeah, because we don't breathe deeply.
Yeah, so subhanAllah, you know, there are other, I think before people become suspicious of something,
yeah,
like you said, they've got to look at the fact that it depends on the intention of the person behind it. And also there is wisdom and goodness in different techniques and different types of things. You know, it's not, we shouldn't be overly suspicious without doing some research and looking into it.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's where my personal openness with NLP, because I started my journey with NLP started as in the client seat. I didn't like go in to learn about NLP.
Oh, yeah.
So
you benefited from it yourself.
So it was only from benefiting from it personally that I developed that certainty that this is such good stuff. So I started my journey with NLP in the client seat as someone who wanted to go on a personal transformational journey. And then kind of like the roles reversed.
Okay, so I want to talk to you about Evolve and Emerge.
Yes.
And about motherhood, because on your website, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on the fact that you're helping mothers. You said in their transformational journey to being who, how, and where they want to be for themselves and their kids. Can you like elaborate a little bit on that? Like, where does that, where does your desire to focus on mothers come from?
Okay, so that desire to focus on mothers literally came within the last few weeks, specifically mothers, from me coming out with the realization, coming to the realization that 98% of the people, my clients and sisters who've taken my workshops and courses and things have been mothers. Very few have not actually been mothers. Whether they're married, whatever, it doesn't actually, it's irrelevant. But the fact that most of these women have been mothers, it just, I thought, let me just own it. Because I think my aversion to saying that I work specifically with mothers is because was the fear of leaving anyone out. I didn't want to leave anyone behind. But I've come to the realization that, alhamdulillah, there are so many people in this field of helping others.
Yeah.
Why do I need to be the one who helps everybody? Right? Like, there's no need to place that pressure on myself. Alhamdulillah, if someone was interested in working with me and they weren't a mother, there are so many other women that I can, sisters that I can pass them on to or refer them on to, you know, mashallah, who are doing incredible work. And so it came from my own just stepping into the truth that I do work with mothers. I resonate deeply with mothers and their struggles as one myself, as a mother of two teens and a toddler. So I've got a nice spectrum of experience. And just knowing also, I think more so is the fact that I, like, working with one sister is never just working with that one sister. Working with that sister will impact how she is with her children, will impact how they are with their children. A lot of the sisters that I'm talking to, like, who come into, like, programs with me, they are only perpetuating a pattern of behavior that's been in the generations before them. And so I say to them, you can be the catalyst to change the future of your progeny. You can change the direction of your progeny because you're choosing to break from that pattern of behavior that isn't useful and hasn't been useful and choosing something else. And that is quite powerful for me, the ripple effect of that, to know that, and in bi'idhnillahi ta'ala, I will have a positive impact on someone. And that, besides being a sadaqatul jari bi'idhnillah, is it goes further than just her. It reaches out to everyone she has contact with and those people they have contact with, inshallah. And that, for me, is really inspiring. It motivates me. And to think that there'll be people walking on this earth long after I've gone who benefited somehow from what I've worked with, subhanAllah.
Do you think that sometimes as women, as mothers, we don't realize the power and impact that we really have if we were to recognize it and own it?
I think it's coming out slowly. It's getting there, but we don't. We don't. Yeah. I mean, I don't know about you, Fatima. You know, like when you're having a good day, your house is good, yeah? And if Fatima is not having a good day, the household feels it.
You mean the mood of the house? Just, that,
Yeah. We carry
everyone
so
absorbs.
Much. Yes, we carry so much energy.
Everyone's really happy when mom's happy. You know, tends to be the case. Definitely.
Yes. And it's I don't know about. It's never the same with men. When a man isn't in a good mood, yes, the woman might absorb that, but him changing
she
might not necessarily
get in a bad mood for him being in a good mood.
Right.
You come home all happy and cheerful.
And I've been doing this. But yeah. You see what I mean? Like we have so much, even this is where, and this is really why I love that ayah in Surah Al-Ra'd, where Allah says that he will not change the condition of people until they change what is within themselves. This is the premise of the work that I do.
Right.
Because if you work on yourself, and I've seen it as someone who was once passive aggressive and was always having mood swings and how that impacted my family to now where the household, like generally we're having so much banter, you might not know who's the like parent and who the kids are, you know, and that's just from me working on myself first, not saying, well, you should change and you should change. And if he were to do this and if she were to do this, then I would be like this. I think that's often the narrative. That
so how did you realize that?
That it starts with me.
To start focusing on, yourself.
It came from asking myself the question, if you were to die today, Liyinka, what would your children say about you?
Mm.
If you were to die, what would they say? How would they describe you? What would they say? And the answer to that was so painful that I decided at that moment, like, yeah, we're not going out like that. This is not the legacy that we're going to live, where your children would say, well, she's always angry and she's always shouting and she's never praised me in my life. She never says anything good about me. She's just always, I was like, no, we can't do that. And that was my turning point. You know, that was my decision. That came from my decision, not necessarily because I could see the reflection of what I was bringing into my household.
Right.
More so than maybe if I was living on my own, I probably wouldn't see it so much. You know, but having children and that responsibility, it was weightier.
SubhanAllah, children are such a mirror, aren't they, to us? I mean.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah, I was just thinking that one of the practices that we have in our house, I don't know if you'd recommend this, is every year we have a family meeting.
And we do like is it an annual?
It's like an annual review.
I love that.
My husband hates it.
He hates it.
He's like, oh no, she's bringing her diary out. My poor husband, right? But he gets it, you know, he gets the best. It's just that you've got to cut this out, by the way. We can't. So we have this.
I've still got tears in my eyes.
I know. So we have this. So we have this meeting, okay, a family meeting once a year. And in it, you know, my husband hates it, but he understands the utility of it, right? So we'll sit down. Usually at the end of the year or at the end of the academic year, because everyone is like going by that calendar at the moment, right? We'll sit down and we'll say, okay, what's working in our family?
Oh, big questions. Okay.
What's not working, right? And apart from like us doing like individual, going through each child and asking them, you know, what are your goals for the year and stuff like that, okay? We also do this very painful inventory.
Oh, gosh.
Of what would you like to change about our family?
Oh.
And I'm telling you, the first time we did it, it was painful.
What made it
painful? To hear the truth.
Ooh.
From your own teenage children.
Oh.
About how is stuff for them? How is this experience for them, you know? Because I think as moms, or especially like if you're like quite an organized person and you have this tick box, right? Like, well, I've done this, I've taken them on this, I've done that, I've done everything that I'm meant to do.
Yeah.
But how are they experiencing it?
What's the experience like?
Right?
That's so powerful, Fatima.
Yeah.
This is, I mean,
yeah, it's painful as well. Like painful in the sense.
Painful
that,
for whom? For you to listen to it, or for
but
them?
But the thing
to
is, it's a temporary pain. You know, yeah, yeah. It's a, it's painful for parents to listen to.
Yeah.
Especially when you think, but I've done so much.
I'm stellar.
I've worked so hard, or, you know, oh, they're just so unthankful. You know?
Yeah.
You can start thinking that.
Yeah.
But you see, I know of instances in families where things weren't talked about like that, you know, and children went year after year after year having problems and struggles that they could never talk to their parents about. And then what happens is that can then blow out of all, you know, like
out of proportion,
yeah. And it can even become a mental health problem.
Yeah.
And then later on, sooner or later, you have to deal with it. That's what I'm saying,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
There's this book, I don't know if you've seen it, right? It's called There's No Such Thing as Dragons.
No Such Thing as
Dragons? No Such Things as Dragons.
Oh, dragons, okay.
And it's a book about this boy, and he's got a little dragon in his house, right? And he keeps telling his mum, Mum, there's a dragon in my room. And she's like, don't be silly. There's no such thing as dragons. And, you know, in throughout the book, like the dragon, he's there at breakfast time and he's there at different times and he's growing bigger and bigger and bigger. And his mum just keeps saying, there's no such thing as dragons. Don't be silly. Yeah. Until the dragon becomes as big as the house and takes over the whole house and carries the house and starts walking off with it. And then the mum is like, oh, there is a dragon, right? And she,
yeah,
and when she acknowledges that there's a dragon, it starts shrinking again, and then it.
Right.
So it's a kid's story. It's a kid's story, right? But when I looked at it, I thought, wow, that is it.
Yeah.
We do not want to face up to the problems when they're small.
Yeah.
Right.
And then we allow them to grow.
We allow them to grow. Sooner or later, you're going to have to notice it. It's gonna demand that you notice it.
Yeah.
And face it.
Yeah.
So better to face it when it's small, manageable.
Can deal with it.
And you can deal with it rather than it becoming like a big, do you know what I mean? And I think that's why we started that practice of having those meetings.
I love that.
Yeah.
My children and my family may thank you, or they may not from this day.
That diary. She's bringing her diary out.
For me, I love it because it's all about growth and and becoming better. You know, where there's always going to be something to work on, and that's just the nature of being a human being. Because we're perfectly flawed, and so there's always going to be something. But do you know what I love particularly about what you said? You're doing something. But someone's experience of that thing that you're doing might be very different from how you're perceiving and how you're doing
right?
And so that gives you an opportunity for to really reassess yourself, you know, and to think, okay, so it wasn't taken as I had intended for it to be taken. So how can I, like, what can I do better and how can I improve? I'm all for that.
And I really value the fact that you're talking about how important mothers are. And, I think if we can really encourage mothers, right, and bring out that knowledge in themselves of how important they are and how pivotal, you know, to culture, to society, to... I think that's probably going to be the most powerful way to bring about any kind of positive change.
And that's an epiphany one of my clients had this week, that I actually matter.
Wow. Wow, isn't it sad that
in the culture
that we live in,
unreal,
motherhood and mothers are seen as a side, like your kids are a side project. They're a side thing to your main career, right? You have this main thing and they're on the side. And they have to fit around it and, you know...
It's not seen as what's the word? You know, if you ask a sister, what do you do? Oh, I'm just a mom. You're just a mom?
Yeah,
do you know the weight of your role?
Sisters, I really want to say this to you. Please, never, ever say, I'm just a mom. Please, never, ever say that.
No.
Because... Being a mom is...
It's a massive responsibility.
You are raising human beings, you know? Human beings.
Not only did you
the next
carry them.
Generation of human beings, right? And nobody has the influence that you have. Mm. And that's scary as well, right? But at the same time, I think it's a kind of... It's life, or it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forcing us to step up.
Yeah.
You know?
Yes. Yes. And I always, when I look at my kids, I'm always grateful that Allah gave them to me in order to be a means for me to fix up. You know, it was through these children. Because I had the same issues that I had when I was in Egypt on my own, than I had when I, you know, when I was a mother with my children. So it's not that the issues were that I didn't have issues. It's just that having my children presented me, it was literally the mirror that I needed to actually finally face myself and say, issues, I need to fix that.
I
need to.
And I can't afford to ignore it.
Yeah.
Because it's the consequences are too great.
Yeah.
SubhanAllah. Yeah. But yeah. I think there's a message of hope in that, because what it seems to me that you're saying is that even if you're not where you want to be,
yeah, you can get there.
You can get there.
You can.
For yourself and your kids and your family.
And I think, and this is something that I was speaking with someone today, that we have the notion of perfection, that you need to be the perfect mother.
Yeah.
You need to be the perfect anything.
Mm-hmm.
10 out of 10 score is not one that a human being can ever achieve. 10 out of 10. What Allah has given us is 9 out of 10, and that's ihsan. Ihsan is not perfection. And if anything, it's excellence. So it's just the best that you can actually do.
Yeah.
It's not the best of the best. And I always say, like, subhanAllah, if we were meant to be perfect, we would be like the angels. They don't even need to seek istighfar because they don't make mistakes. Their sole role is to worship and praise, is to praise Allah, right?
Mm-hmm.
We are eternally flawed. That's why Allah says, the door of His mercy is open to us. The door to tawbah is open. The door to forgiveness is open. Because He knows, even you who attain ihsan, there's going to be something that you flop on. There's going to be a mistake that you make because you're human. But I'm more merciful. Like, my mercy supersedes my wrath. You know, and for me, there's that hope that, yes, today might be a rubbish day. But, you know, if Allah gives me tomorrow, and if I make tomorrow, I can decide that today is a new chapter.
Absolutely.
And I will make amends today. You know, I'll do things differently today.
SubhanAllah, I really love that message. You know, it's so easy to to get into a victim mindset, you know.
Yeah.
Where you feel like, we mentioned parents, you know, you feel like, my parents should have done better, my husband, my this, my that, you know. And I've noticed that when sisters start thinking to themselves, you know what, I can't change the past, I can't change everything around me, and I can't change other people. Fundamentally, I cannot force them to change.
No.
The thing I've got power over is myself, and I need to bring about the happiness, the joyfulness, the whatever it is that I want to see in my life, I need to bring that about through action and through dua and myself.
And you know that people allow their past to haunt them.
Yeah.
And to, you know, the past is the past. Things have happened. You've done things that you're not proud of. You know, you've made mistakes. Yes, you've yelled at your child. Yes, you've said some hurtful things.
Mm.
And that time has passed. But we lament about the past, forgetting that we can create a new future based on the choices that we make today.
Right.
Our future is determined by our choices today. And we have an infinite number of choices we can always make, which means our future has an infinite number of ways that it can play out.
Absolutely. We don't know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for us.
Right.
So we have no right to say, I can't, or that won't happen, or that dua won't be answered, or that wish of mine won't come true, right?
Just choose differently.
Yeah.
Choose differently. And with NLP, the aim of NLP is to help you to see you've got more choice.
Well, you know what? This reminds me of a recent episode of Honest Tea Talk. And for our viewers and listeners who don't know what Honest Tea Talk is, you can look it up on YouTube. Honest Tea Talk is like a, it's just like a coming together, mashallah, of three sisters. You describe it to us. What is Honest Tea Talk?
I love Honest Tea Talk. Well, we it was inspired by Jada Pinkett Smith, her Red Table Talk, where she and her mom and her daughter come and they have a conversation about whatever. And they just bring it to the table, real talk. And this comes from Alia Qadri, Umrayan from Solace, and Sisters Achieve, who put out a message on Facebook one day and said, wouldn't it be amazing if we had a Muslim version on a tea talk? And everyone was like, yeah, go on, waiting for you then. Yeah, do it. She was that wasn't what I was thinking, but okay. And then we, alhamdulillah, we kind of, the three of us, so Sumaya, Hassan from Recite and Reflect, Alia and myself, we literally come to the table with some tea, obviously me, Earl Grey, and we just talk about important matters, matters that are important to the ummah, specifically to women as well, and just wanting to have, to create dialogue, to create awareness and to just talk things out that we generally don't want to talk about. So we've covered quite a few topics so far, such as abuse in the Muslim community, which was the recent one, one of the recent ones. We've talked about self-love and forgiving ourselves. We've talked about depression, and that one was a bit controversial, and just about being real also. So we've covered quite a few topics, and alhamdulillah, it's an opportunity.
Yeah.
And just thinking about Honest Tea Talk, like for me, it has been, we get together, we have a conversation, it's good, drink some tea, have a good time. But when you get messages like we got last week from a guy on YouTube, and he goes, I'm a white man, I'm Christian, and I love what you're doing, and everything you're saying is so universal. And we're like, we're talking about Allah, and we're talking about the deen. And then we've got this white Christian man who's just like, keep doing it. Wow. You never know where the message is going to land. And this for me is like just a metaphor for life. You know, you plant seeds and you just don't know. You don't, like, the aim is to plant good seeds so that whatever comes forth is beautiful and useful and beneficial for other people. And that has kind of changed how we viewed Honest Tea Talk, in that, bi-ithnillah, this can be a way to so much khair. Maybe fostering understanding. Maybe people being open to wanting to know about Islam. Maybe people kind of bringing down all these misconceptions and the stereotypes. And, you know, people learning about their deen in a way that they didn't, like, one sister would say, oh my God, like, seriously? I didn't even know that spiritual, like religious abuse, like someone using the deen to abuse me was a thing. I just thought that's his right. It's like, oh, okay. So now we've opened up the door for you to actually see what's really going on in your marriage, for instance, you know? So alhamdulillah for the, it's been enlightening, and but it's been like a real blessing. But I'm actually really interested to know, what have you thought of Honest Tea Talk as a viewer?
What have I thought?
Yes,
about?
I
felt like busting onto the set and joining you.
Yes,
that's the first.
Well, you know we're going to bring you on for season instinct. 2. Yes,
that's my first instinct. Okay, because I love a good conversation with my sisters, right? I think for me, I think it's that same thing that we were just mentioning about when there's a problem and when there are issues in the community, right? It's like that little dragon in the house, right? You know,
I'm always going to remember that.
you need to get that book.
Yeah.
It's such a good lesson for kids as well, you know, that when the dragon is little, look at it. But what I feel that like has happened is on certain issues, the dragon is so big that you guys have gotten together and said, oh, that's it. We're gonna notice the dragon. We're going to talk about it. We're going to, you know.
It's overwhelming sometimes.
Yeah. So I think it is important. Yeah. It is important. And I think the first step, isn't it, is acknowledgement.
Yeah.
And being able to open the conversation. So I see it as a way, from what I can see, a way of opening those taboo kind of topics in the first place.
Yeah.
And then hopefully, I hope that, you know, from that, you know, people can start facing up and realizing, no, these are things that we do need to address, and we do need to, we can't just keep hiding them. And one of the things that I found very powerful in the last episode was when you guys were talking about abuse, one of the things you mentioned was about healing, right? And about how having experienced abuse, you can come out and heal. And I wonder if you could share with us, what does that process look like?
See, the process of healing for someone who's been through abuse is, I think, is really individual. So I can only really talk about my personal process in, you know, as someone who was abused as a child and, you know, is only really talking about it in adulthood. And I think for me personally, it was to acknowledge that I was a victim and I wasn't at fault.
Well,
because there's a lot of victim blaming and shaming that occurs when it comes when you talk about abuse. What did she do? What did he do? What was their role to play in this, right? And so the victim can be seen as having brought it upon themselves. So I think one key, maybe one of the very first points to heal, is to actually say, this happened to me. I was violated and it wasn't my fault.
So again, that acknowledgement.
Definitely acknowledgement and the separation of blame.
Right. I noticed you made a distinction between, or you actually said you didn't like, I think, the distinction between survivor and victim.
I mean, some...
You didn't feel you had to be called a survivor. I remember that.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember saying that. It's because some... I mean, it's all language and it's all whatever. If it helps you, you know, we're not going to have a debate about it, right? Some people don't like calling themselves a victim because it makes it seem like they're still stuck in that space, like they are allowing weak, what happened to them.
It sounds to them as a weak position of weakness.
Yeah, of weakness. Yeah, yeah. And survivor is one. I have become victorious. Defiant. And I have, you know, whatever. Some people will call themselves a survivor of abuse, but they're barely surviving, you know. And it's enough for you to say, regardless of the label you decide to throw on yourself, it's enough for you to say, I went through this. This happened to me. Mm-hmm. And it wasn't my fault.
Right.
You know, that enough is empowering, whether you call yourself a victim or survivor or a warrior, whatever language you want to use. Just that acknowledgement that this happened, I think that is essential for you to be able to heal, because those who are stuck in the cycle of even just reliving the abuse and not being able to step out of it is that there's still an element of blame that's attached,
or guilt of some sort,
or guilt. And another part of the healing process is talking about it. You know, I see myself as just, I'm very grateful for the fact that what happened to me, and I didn't talk about it to anyone until I was probably in my 20s. Allah gifted me with, I don't know what it was, but I wasn't a victim to it. Like, so I wasn't stuck in it. I didn't allow it to be a reason for me to not do anything. That happened to me, so I hate all men. That happened to me, so whatever, you know, to victimize myself, because it's one thing to be your rights perpetrated, and it's another thing to victimize yourself, you know,
and to almost become,
you become a passenger, and that's
right
in
rather
the driving
than the
seat.
Driver.
Yeah.
It sounds so difficult, you know.
It takes a lot to switch. I believe it takes a lot to switch from the space of this happened to me and so my life can only go in a certain direction. I'm not clean, I'm not this, I'm that, only certain, I'm not worthy of people like that because they're too good for people like me, you know, to actually, and that's why I believe it's so important to acknowledge that this happened to you, you're not at fault, this wasn't your fault, you're not to blame, that person is, because then you can actually say, okay, that happened to me, I am still deserving of love. Allah still said kun and I'm here. I'm worthy to be here. I'm worthy to exist. And stepping into that worth and your worth as a human being, then you can decide different things for yourself. And the way, and finally get into the driving seat to steer things in the direction that you want to steer them into.
You know? So would you say that your Islamic journey, because I think in the past you've mentioned about you know, seeking that authenticity, seeking that authentic Islam, you know, and wanting to follow the Sunnah, and your journey in doing that, do you think, did that have any role, or any, did it help in any way? Or
do you know, it's interesting because my Islamic journey, subhanAllah, it's that spiritual awakening that Allah gave me. It's interesting you're asking that question because I haven't actually ever linked it to my own healing journey. But I know that there were aspects of my personality and how I was that maybe in my adolescence that probably stemmed from my abuse experience. And so it was only like looking back, having, you know, come back to Islam because I was born in a Muslim family, so choosing Islam for myself, I can see that if Allah hadn't gifted me with that, my life would have gone down a different path and it wouldn't have been anywhere near where I am right now. And so my journey in Islam and my journey to get to know Allah for myself and to build my own connection with Allah and things like that definitely helped in me becoming, and obviously becoming who I am today, but in terms of certain patterns of behavior that I was engaging in my adolescence, I was able, that cut, it did cut that, alhamdulillah, so that I was free. And I feel like that allowed me like real freedom from my experience. That maybe without Islam, I wouldn't have had that complete freedom.
Yeah, I think it's quite common for people of our generation whose parents, you know, even if you're brought up in a Muslim family, if your parents were part of a particular group or if they had a particular cultural understanding of Islam.
Yeah.
I think I'm noticing that it is something common for our generation to have kind of wanted, it's like this desire for authenticity. That they then had to sometimes, you know, tell their parents or realize that their parents were not always right about everything, and then
kind of go on their own journey.
Yeah.
Yeah. And this is fueling my motherhood in that, okay, so I've come, like, Allah has guided me back to Islam. I've learned about Allah. I've built a relationship with Allah. And I don't take it for granted that my children, that's not inherited, that my children won't inherit that, you know. I want them, right. Yes, I want them to be like on the deen, I want them to be, but I have to also succumb to the fact that just as I went on my own spiritual journey to find Allah, to discover Allah, to build my connection with Allah, my children need to decide for themselves and choose Allah for themselves at some point. And that causes knots in my stomach and sometimes because that choosing Allah might not be right now. It might not be right now. That makes me emotional. But it's a reality. It might not be right now, but my dua is that whenever Allah takes them, he takes them when he's pleased with them and upon Islam. And whether that's not right now, as in they have to go on a bit of a detour, but that they will find their way back to him at some point. And So even like I look at my parents, they're probably in a state of despair, like, oh my God, this girl is going against everything our culture, like, we brought her up on. And I mean, I didn't go any way, I didn't go wayward, I actually went further in the direction. And now, in hindsight, you know, subhanAllah, my mom and my dad are like, alhamdulillah, you know, alhamdulillah, because they went on their own spiritual journey to come back to Islam anyway. But it's just that feeling of, okay, that belief and certainty and that tawakkul, that just trust in Allah, that my children need to choose Allah for themselves. They need to choose
Allah. That is so hard.
It's hard.
You know, a few weeks ago, I was in a class with Sheikh Akram, Nadwi, and he said, you have to give your children the right to make mistakes.
Yes! And everyone's like, no!
To make their own mistakes. And we were all sitting there like, oh, squirming, you know, like, because I think it's so painful watching your child make, it's just like seeing them go towards a fire, right? And what you do to warn them and protect them and tell them no, and move that fire away and punch them even, you know, to get them out of the way of the fire, right? And when he said that, you know, it made me think, you know, why are we so, like, silly about it? Because if you think about it, right, we went through so many things.
Yes.
We made so many mistakes.
Yes.
And it's probably because we made those mistakes that then it's so painful. We're like, my child's not making that mistake, right? But if we were to be really honest, right, those mistakes made us.
Yeah.
You know? Like, there's one thing teaching a child that something's wrong or teaching them that something's good for them.
Yeah.
And there's another thing. I remember my dad took me to Egypt and left me there when I was like 16. And it was the first time I had to start praying for myself, you know, like
choosing,
taking care of my own salahs, waking up for Fajr. And initially, it was such a struggle. It wasn't happening. Let's put it that way. Especially the Fajr, right? Until I met this sister in the hostel that I was living in, and she would go around the whole hostel waking everyone up for Fajr. And, you know, I woke up and I would pray, and I'd say to her, you know what? Everyone's getting so annoyed with you. Like, they don't want to pray Fajr on time, you know, like before sunrise.
They don't want to lose sleep.
They just want to wake up and pray whenever. Mm. Like, why do you do it? And I'm like the 16-year-old, like asking my friend, and she was from the Philippines, and she said to me, Fatima, if I'm planning on going to Jannah, I may as well drag as many people as I can with me.
Right? I love that!
And I just remember that, and I was like, wow, you know.
That's profound, actually.
And she was the one who woke me up, and she helped me to sort of realize that I had to take responsibility for my Fajr Salah, you know. And the thing is that until you experience that period of, okay, your parents are not there, nothing is stopping you or making you pray.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
I could not pray and nobody would notice.
Nope.
Except for the fact that I know Allah is there, right? So that taqwa is there.
Yeah.
And it forces you then to have integrity with that taqwa, right? But that wouldn't have happened if mom was watching over me 24/7, right?
Right.
And I might have made some mistakes and had to go through that
In
order to learn that difficult.
Yes.
So, like, we've had those types of things. We've had other things as well, but we don't want our children.
I don't know what is up with us.
We can't
bear
for our children to go through.
It's that fear, like you were saying, that if we create an ounce of room, they're just going to go a different direction. So let's create no room. But then without room, there's no learning, because it's through that room that we actually trip, that we fall, that we actually look at, take stock, that we decide, okay, that was not a good idea. You know, it just, if even just looking at the story of Adam, alayhi salam, that the room was created for him to make that mistake.
Right.
The room was created. Otherwise, you know, if it was just never make the mistake. But I think it's the learning also of the possibility of redemption.
Yeah.
That it's through that mistake that we can actually then come closer to Allah and seek His forgiveness, you know.
And that redemption is always there.
That
message is so important, because I feel like sometimes as parents, people want to give their child the message that you can't sin, you can't make mistakes. But when they do, they don't know what they're supposed to do
exactly.
to come back. And so the possibility for them coming back goes down, because then they're thinking, well, I'm stained now. That's it.
Too far
right?
gone.
But if we were to be a bit more, if we were to be more acknowledging of the human condition, right?
Yeah.
And say, well, look, you know what? I know you made that mistake. Or if you made that mistake, you know, you don't need to cover it up. You just need to deal with it now.
And make it right. Make it right.
So my son, for example, if I think he fell asleep without praying Isha, in the morning, I could sort of have a go at him and say, and make him feel really rubbish about it.
Mm.
Or I could say to him, look, you really need to take responsibility for your Isha. You know, you need to stay up until you've prayed it. But if you fell asleep, just pray the Isha, okay? And do istighfar. Do you see?
Just make it right.
Make it right. And then move on and
just move
keep your
on.
Isha for the future, yeah?
But you know, that comes also, I feel like what we were saying before, allowing them to know that we make mistakes too, and allowing them to witness, not just for us to sin, but to actually acknowledge, oh my God, I can't believe I did this today. This happened today. And I know I shouldn't have done that. You know, I know I probably shouldn't have snapped at the woman in the supermarket line, but you know, I feel bad about it now. And if I saw her again, I might apologize. And do you see what I mean? Like modeling it.
Yeah.
Like make mistakes. We make mistakes too. Let them see us make mistakes. And this is how we fix it.
Yeah.
You know, and we sin. We all make mistakes. But our Lord is the most merciful. And He's just waiting for us to come back to Him.
The way back is always there.
It's always there.
And what I'm thinking is, as long as the children are connected with Allah, as long as they're, like we as mothers, keep Allah in their mind and in their life.
Yeah.
Like you said, eventually life will force them to reconnect with Him, because there's no other way of living this life, right? Yeah. Successfully.
I agree.
So anyway, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our children. And
Allahumma ameen.
There was a wonderful piece of advice. I could talk to you forever, you know, subhanAllah, but, you know, obviously we should come to a close. There was a wonderful piece of advice you gave me. I asked you in Ramadan about a situation that I had witnessed. I was asking you about teenagers, and you've created a space for teenagers, haven't you?
Kind of. yeah. It's something that I've been wanting to do. It's called Honestly Me. Honestly Me actually is interesting, because they chose the girls that I was consulting at the time, they chose that title, and as a space for them to be able to freely be themselves and to come as they are and to talk about things that matter to them as young Muslim girls. And so we had an event, we had an event in just before Ramadan, and it was the Honestly Me Ramadan edition, where they could just come and share the highs and lows of teen Ramadaning. And it was, subhanAllah, as a mother, it was wonderful to kind of see how I could possibly be showing up and in amongst my teens' lives and their struggles with Ramadan and their highs with Ramadan. But it was just really to create a safe space, because I think safe spaces are needed. We need more safe spaces where we can actually just say, hey, this is what's going on with me. And just to be, not even necessarily to be fixed, for there to be a resolution, but just to have a safe space to be able to talk. Last year, I actually ran safe space sessions for sisters, where we just had sessions, came, had a topic, everyone felt good, and we left. But I realized that teens, they don't have that at all. Like, sisters have people they can talk to, but teens generally don't, because of this. They're scared of judgment. They're scared of haram, astaghfirullah. So even when it came to finding a location, every single one of them said, it can't be at the masjid, because we won't come.
Really?
We will not come.
SubhanAllah.
And that hit me. because it just shows how much we've distanced our teenagers, our youth from the masjid.
I don't know if you heard the last episode or one of the former episodes of Elmfeed podcast where Sheikh Shams al-Duha talked about the distance of the youth from the masjid.
Yeah.
And what you're saying just...
It just correlates. It's true.
They wouldn't even come
if it was at the masjid. And
these are nominally practicing families. And,
So imagine then those who aren't so practicing. You know, how are we going to bring them to the... So for me, it was just a case of, okay, so we're going to just find a nice neutral space, nice and bright, comfortable, where we can have this conversation. That's what we did, alhamdulillah. And it was beautiful. And they're asking me when's the next one. And we haven't set a date.
Oh my God.
Yeah.
It just sounds so essential, mashallah. And yeah, so in Ramadan, I asked you something related because I remember you mentioning that there were some girls who actually admitted to you that they were not fasting in Ramadan.
Yeah.
And their parents didn't know.
Yeah.
They were pretending to fast.
Yeah.
And so I asked you in Ramadan, you know, if a mother has a teenage son and she suspects that he is eating, right, secretly, and he's not really fasting, then how would you advise that she approaches it? And I don't
remember what I said.
You don't remember, so just... but it was great. I wrote it down because it was so powerful, mashallah. So you said, one of the things you said was, and I knew that by phoning you, I would get a wise answer, mashallah, because I think in those type of situations, it's so easy, right, to fly off the handle.
Yes.
Especially when the child is an adult, Islamically an adult now.
Yes.
And especially when you've spent all those years nurturing them, they know better, yeah? So know about Ramadan.
Oh, yes.
They've practiced, they know. It's just, it's either a suspicion or a reality that they are not fasting, right? Yeah. And you said to me, well, the first advice you'd give is to stay calm.
Yeah.
And that's essential.
Yes.
And to kind of extract yourself from the situation for a while. And I love that because we need to think. We need time to think because the damage that could be done in that situation...
Irreversible.
...could be so huge that... The problem that you think you have would pale into insignificance, right? If you were to handle the situation in the wrong way.
Yeah.
And you said, so extract yourself. And then you said, come back to the situation with curiosity.
Mm.
And an example you gave was like asking your child, you know, there's this situation where, you know, a parent... has a problem with their child who's not fasting. It seems like they're finding it too hard or whatever. Like, do you have any friends like that? Like, what advice would you give a parent like that?
Yeah.
In that situation?
Mm. I remember that, yeah.
And then you said, you'd ask them, what advice would you give the teen who's going through that?
Mm.
So instead of this kind of accusation type scenario where that's it, it's all over, you know, And that kind of thing, you were advising to approach it in that way.
And I advised that way because I'd used that method with one of my teens when they had done something they shouldn't be doing as an adult, as an Islamic adult. And yes, I could have flown off the handle.
Yeah.
My Nigerian self wanted to fly off the handle. But I realized
one day you have to come back and we want to talk about
Nigerian
culture.
I just knew that I wanted to. What's the purpose here? Is it for me to discipline them? Is it for me to put them down? Is it for me to tell them how bad they were? Or is it for me to actually create a connection so that this does not repeat itself, so that we can ensure that we can work towards this not repeating itself, right? Mm-hmm. And how can I show up in a way that will foster that connection, that will allow us to talk in a way that we can ensure that we can work towards it not repeating itself, right? So I knew that if I was flying off the handle, what's going to happen? War's going to go up and there's going to be no communication. They're not going to tell me anything. I'm just going to be ranting and raving and they're probably just going to do the same thing, but better in secret.
Mm.
because that's generally what happens, right?
It's counterproductive.
Kids just get better at hiding it, right? They would just get rid of all evidence and just get really good. But if that's what you want, carry on, you know? But often that's not what we want. What we want is to be able to talk to them, to help them, to understand. And so that's why I said, you know, come from a place of curiosity. But also, if you kind of separate yourself and make it a third person, like it's a story, then it's not like...
confrontational.
It's not confrontational. Yeah. We're talking about someone else's issues, which is actually your issue, but we're talking about it from a third person, like a distance, so it doesn't feel so threatening. So even the child...
And it makes you think.
Right.
It would make them think about their own situation.
Probably. Yeah, and with my teen, it did. It really did make them think, because they first of all, they said, you know, they explained the reality of what the teen was going through, because... it was a perspective that the adult hadn't considered. Oh, but da-da-da-da-da, and this could have happened, and this could have been the reason, blah, blah, blah. And so what advice would you give to the teen? Well, I'd probably tell them this. They're just self-advising. And that's more powerful, because that comes from their own realizations than you lecturing.
Yeah.
That just goes...
right.
You know?
And the second thing you said was giving them the space to talk, and talking from an I position rather than a you position.
Yeah.
See, this is the NLP, the language.
Language is so, like, so important.
Instead of saying, you should have known better, you this, you that, you were saying, you know, you should say, I care about you.
Yes.
And I'm worried about this.
Yes. And I'd like care to about know what's really going on. Yeah.
I want to help you.
Yes.
Right?
See, and in that thing, there's no, where's my defense mechanism coming from? Yeah. Like, there's no defense mechanism, because you're not shooting at me. You're actually just placing it on yourself, and now I'm more open to being like, okay, so this is what's going on, right?
Yeah. And my mom loves me, my mom cares,
right? And this is the same for, I mean, yes, for children, but with any kind of conflict, any kind of wanting to gain agreement or gain on the level field with someone, just using the I frame rather than the you, because you is like you're accusing them, and I is more like you're keeping it close to yourself rather than like shooting at them. So that was, yes.
And it's more honest in a way as well, because you're sharing with them how it's affecting, how this situation is for you,
what you're
right?
Yeah. That allows that, again, vulnerability.
Layinka, we could just carry on. And we will invite you back, inshallah, I hope.
I'd love
to. Because I'd love to explore some other things with you. Jazakallah khairan for joining me. I'm sure that
a good conversation.
You listeners and viewers, that you will agree with me that it's been a really interesting conversation, really beneficial. Please do subscribe to the Ilmfeed podcast. Please share it and tell your friends about it. Tell other sisters about it, because, you know, how many times are you going to find a conversation as honest as this, you know, on the internet? It's not so easy to find. So please do share it. Tell people about the podcast on iTunes and wherever you get your podcasts from. Inshallah, I will say thank you to Layinka.
Thank you.
Jazakallah khairan for all your pearls of wisdom. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.